Please open your Bibles to the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So while you're turning there, we know this much about the Church of Corinth. We know that some 2,000 years ago, a little more maybe, the Apostle Paul went into various places on his apostolic mission of evangelizing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a bunch of folks. And in the city of Corinth, Paul won a bunch of converts. And we understand that most of those converts in Corinth were what we would call Gentiles. Paul's call from God, even though Paul was a very educated Jew, Paul was called to serve Gentiles. Remember, this year we are looking at, as we read through the Scripture, how does God work? How does God do a thing? Now, if you were God and somebody was a very well trained up, highly educated Jewish man with connections all through the Jewish community, wouldn't it make sense to raise that guy up to minister to his brothers, the Jews? That would make sense. But God raised him up to go to the Gentiles. Now, when we think of Gentiles, 2,000 years ago, city of Corinth, when you think of Gentiles spiritually, what are you thinking? Anything but Jewish is a Gentile. And there's another word for that, a word about what kind of faith system did a non-Jew have? Pagan, exactly right. What is a pagan religion? Huh? Well, it is idolatry in the theological sense. It's worshiping a false god. But really, a pagan religion was any other religion. Any religion that was not worshiping God. Right? By whatever name. And so you had the Greeks and the Romans, and you had all these cultures spattered all over the world, and they all had various faith systems. Right? So you've got this fairly good concentration of people in what we'll call the Holy Land, that whole area of the Middle East. Those Jewish people that we have a whole big, long thousands of years of history of them going in and going out and being conquered and getting delivered. So those are the Jews. And then we got everybody else surrounding them, which would be of multiple and various kinds of pagan cultures or no God whatsoever. It's into this culture now. I'm trying to get you to think about it historically, geographically, relationally. It's into this that Paul is called to bring the message of Jesus Christ. Correct? And his message was not a Jewish message or a pagan message. His message was a gospel message. Right? That there's a... Well, listen to this. This letter is from Paul. Verse 1, chapter 1. Chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, I am writing to God's church in Corinth. Is that how your Bible reads? How does yours read? Verse 2. Okay, it does say to God's church. I am writing to God's church. Now remember, we have Jews who worship in the temple, correct? The Jews have a temple that they worshiped in. And we got the pagans who built altars of all different kinds, tabernacles of all kinds. They had their faith. But now we've got this thing called God's church. This has just shown up. This is one of the first times in history we've even had the concept of God's church. The word church, you've heard this, I'm sure, many times, is the Greek word ekklesia. Right? Ekklesia. What is the definition of an ekklesia? Because it was a Greek word common in the culture. And the word means an assembly. An assembly. So the word ekklesia wasn't just a spiritual word that only talked about people worshiping a god of some kind. it would happen to be any kind of an assembly of people around a like-minded gathering. Oh, there's the ecclesia of this or the ecclesia of that, right? The women's ecclesia is meeting the men's ecclesia. But this is called, very uniquely now, this is almost supernatural. It's called God's ecclesia. God's assembly at Corinth. Are you with me? It was not a pagan cult, nor was it a Jewish temple. And yet it's made up of both the pagan people and the Jews, correct? This new entity called God's church. This was a whole new deal on planet Earth, God's church. And what has happened to us in 2,000 years since, I'm convinced, is that this word church has been so redefined and extended and changed that I'm not sure we even have an understanding of what the word church means much anymore. I'll give you an example. How common is it for us to say, what church do you go to? Tell me about your church. What does your church teach? How's the worship in your church? Does your church go long? Does your church go... You hear what I'm saying? What we are describing, and we try to when we use the word church, is talk about, well, what denomination is your church? Oh, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? Now, if you're Catholic, that pretty well answers the question. We'll just assume whatever sectarianism within Catholicism is okay, you're Catholic. But if you're Protestant, oh my, that opens up a whole field, doesn't it? Are you Methodist, Lutheran, Baptist, Protestant? What are you? And we try to define our assembly based in things that are pretty far afield, if you will, from God's church. How are most denominations today understood? If you're trying to define a denomination, how is it most of the time you define them? And I'll, while your brains are whirring here, I'll give you the answer. It's by their organizational structure. It's not by whether they believe in God or not, because we're almost assuming they believe in God. But have you heard of the Episcopal Church? The word episkopoi has to do with the word for bishop. It is a vertically oriented church, much like the Catholic Church is an episcopal form of government. You with me? So we have from the Pope or the bishops or whoever the high-ranking officials of the church are all the way down through the hierarchy of the assembly. This is called an episcopal form of government. Then there is the other Greek word for elder called presbyteroi. And what church do we have that would have a horizontal form of government? The Presbyterian Church and many others, which are a congregational form of government. You with me? Where the power, if you will, the power and the decision-making and all of that is vested in the congregation. So in the one sense, you have the vertical form of government, power comes this way. The other is this horizontal. And that's what's happened in America in two, at least our couple hundred years, is we have segmented our churches based on structure. You with me? Form of government. Who has the power? Who controls the money? Now, this is just reality, like it or not. How close is that to the simple words of Paul, I'm writing to you of God's church? You who are a member of God's church. Wow, I see such purity, such a, let's get back to the roots. The church of Jesus Christ. You know, they were first called Christians. It tells us in the book of Acts 11:26, it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. So right at the very beginning of the missionary days and the explosion of this first understanding of the church, we weren't even called Christians. Before that, we were called followers of the way. That's, if you want the note, it's in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, where the people, these newly identified members of an ecclesia hadn't even yet been identified as a church yet, but they had heard the message of Jesus Christ. They had heard that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he hung on a cross and shed his blood for your sin, and that if you'll just come to him, he will wash you completely clean and make way for you in heaven. Hallelujah. This is the message of the church. Not how does the money get spent, not who rules the thing, not who decides what color carpet we get, but God's people getting together, understanding who we're here to serve. To me, it's just fascinating. So the point I'm trying to make is we assemble in his name on purpose, do we not? For purpose, with purpose. And here's my question as I get it. It's all rumbling up and I'm making notes and I'm trying to understand even what I'm talking about. What is it that we are to do in God's church? So let's go to the text. And this wasn't in our reading this week, but if you'd page just back a few pages to Acts chapter 2. I had to go there because I'm trying to understand how God does what he does. And here in the first, very opening of the letter to the Corinthians, he's talking about God's church, not man's church, not the church of the priesthood, not the church of some pagan minister, not the church of a group of people who decide that they'll call the shots. Are you with me? But God's church. How is God's church supposed to function? What is it that God's church is supposed to be about? And since it's really at the beginning of God's church, with the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, we're right here at the beginning, we do get some understanding of how God wants us to do things. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. My little editor here of my Bible introduces verse 42 this way. He says, this is the believers form a community. So who are the believers? Us. And the community is this ecclesia, this church, right? All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals together, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. What was it that God's church, this formation of a brand new thing on the planet, if you've been a Jew and if you've gone to temple and if you've memorized the Torah and you've done everything you're supposed to do, praise God, but now there's something new. His name is Messiah has come, yes? Jesus is here. So now, in addition to being a Jew, you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, correct? Or if you've been on the pagan side and you've learned that this isn't getting it for you, that you're the creator of the idol, what can the idol do that you just made out of wood or stone? That doesn't make any sense. Oh, guess what? A living God comes. And so whether you're pagan or Jew, what you're doing is you're coming together in this new thing called God's church. Brand new on planet Earth, God's church. And we're going to say, okay, we're going to get together. And to be real literal with the time and history of this, we're actually pretty concerned about our lives. We just look what they did to the founder of our church. You know, so we're living in some amount of fear, correct? Do we come out come out into the world and admit that we're Christians? Do we witness to others? What do we do? And the Bible says, well, we get together. The first thing we got to do when we got together is we recognize that some of us had some needs. And so if I had a little more, I could give to Kay who needed something. If Kay had a little more, she could get. You know what I'm saying? We learned to kind of spread the communal wealth, if you will. But then what do we do when we gather? What is it that you and I should do when we come together as saints in God's church? We should fellowship. How this place loves to fellowship. It used to be when church is over, if a church is over at 11:30, boom, people are out the parking lot by 11:35. Not at Dayspring. I mean, I've got to shoot people out of here by 2 o'clock sometimes. Fellowship is nurturing, isn't it? Fellowship is wonderful because you get to share your lives with one another and exchange notes. And if I need to know how to do something, I can ask a brother or sister. I mean, fellowship is essential to God's church, to the functioning. What's the next thing they do? The apostles' teaching, this kind of work, studying the Word of God, listening to what the Scriptures have to say, now interpreted not just from an old covenant, but praise God, we've got a whole new covenant now. Amen? So for the pagan, they didn't even know about the old covenant, but for the Jew, how do we even comprehend this old covenant? Well, wait a minute. We're going to see later in this week's reading, the week we've just finished, that when we get out of Corinthians and we get into like Isaiah, it's all about the prophecies of who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Chapters 52 to 55, whatever it was, it's all about Jesus. Man, so this ecclesia comes together for fellowship, for the apostles' teaching, for communion together. Why communion? Why would one of the cornerstones of God's church be communion? To remember. Exactly. Look, I know what happens when you leave here today. Life happens again. You go and you've got relationship issues and you've got job issues and you've got broken cars and houses to fix. We got life to live. And if you're not careful, the same thing happens to you, it happens to me. Your mind just gets all caught up in all the stuff. And we forget the one who comes to give us peace. The one who comes to say, I love you. The one who comes to say, I got it all figured out. The one who can say, in the midst of Gina and Heather Ann and every other thing that list can get so big, in the midst of all that, I, the Lord, am victorious. Amen. Yes? Amen. Wow. So the business of communion does not need to deteriorate to some formal thing where we wrote, just pass out elements and the people have long forgotten what's being said in the Mass. Rather, we need to partake of the living body of Jesus Christ and allow again His blood to wash over us as we partake of these things and remember Him. Amen. And what was the last thing? Prayer. I love it so much. We've got young people in this church. Sometimes my hearing's not as good as it is, so I say, you know, tell me what. They're whispering into the microphone. But the fact that we have people praying, I think, this is what God's church should do when it gets together. In 2,000 years since God's church formed, are we maintaining these four essentials? Are these becoming the four essential qualities of God's church? Or are we taking on all kinds of other good things and losing, if we're not careful, the very essentials that God wants? It's just a question I ask, but here is how I see God at work. Back to 1 Corinthians, now chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. How does God work? How does God work? Through us, we plant, somebody else waters, but God makes it grow. Your role and my role in God's church, we are to be seed sowers and waterers. Correct? That another word for that would be witnesses, or another word might be testimony. Another word that maybe doesn't sound so threatening is just sharing our lives with one another, which we do in fellowship. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work, for we are both God's workers. And you are God's field. You are God's building. There's an identity issue, I think, that is very important in at least America today. as to what is our identity. Do we have a national identity? We do, don't we? Do we have an identity in the world? We do. As Americans, we have an identity. Do I want to be known just as an American, or do I want to be known as a follower of the way? I would like first to be known as a Christian. Now, if I can also be known as an American, if there's some good to that, fine. But if we lose our spiritual identity, that you are God's field, you are God's house, if we lose that identity and just adopt a worldly identity, then we're going to be really minimized in our witness and in our victory. If I go back into the Genesis read, Genesis 39, verse 3, the way all of this connects to me is just amazing every week. We go from Genesis to Revelation practically in 1 week of reading, and yet they all seem to kind of line up. Joseph, in the story, by this time, Joseph had been sent to live with Potiphar, and so Potiphar noticed that the Lord was with Joseph. It's a very interesting phrase. Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did. Now, Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. Have you ever noticed somebody who just seems to be successful? It just seems what they do works. And these people get our attention, don't they? Maybe we envy them a little bit, if nothing else. How come everything that guy tries to do works? How come everything that woman does seems to be fruitful? What's going on? Well, what Potiphar noticed was that because Joseph was a man of God, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor and caused his decisions to be right decisions, gave him wisdom. Well, he noticed this and he says, verse 4, this pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of the entire household. We know this story, don't we, of Joseph? He'd been sold into this slavery, but he just decided to keep serving God. He decided he was just going to, in spite of whatever was swirling around in the culture around him, he was going to serve God. It reminds me a little bit of like Daniel and his buddies. Remember them? And they were told they were going to have to bow down to the king. And they said, look, oh king, live forever. But I'm not going to worship the way you want me to worship. I'm only going to worship God. Oh king, live forever, but I'm not going to eat your defiled food. I'm only going to do what I hear the Lord telling me to do. Now the reading moved us into the book of Ruth. So if you would turn to the book of Ruth. Right after Judges, we get to Ruth. I find this just amazing. Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11. Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended." Now, wait a minute. We're in the book of Ruth. We're now remembering somebody named Rachel. What did we learn last week about Rachel? Say again. Jacob. What we learned was that Jacob and Rachel loved each other so much that 7 years seemed like a few days. Remember that phrase? At least this is what grabbed my heart. That there is a kind of love that is so divine, so God-breathed, so God-maintained. There is the kind of love that doesn't even care about time. All it cares about is being with the one loved. And so even if we have to go through hardships together, we go through them and they seem like nothing. I mean, folks, this is the way our love for God needs to be. Because whether we live 4 years or 40 years or 70 years or 100 years, when you get to heaven, your whole life experience is going to be but a blink. True? You can't even remember your last birthday, practically. Huh? So now, showing up in the book of Ruth is this reference to Rachel that happened way earlier in the book of Genesis. This love that Rachel and Jacob had for one another is now referenced in the love that Ruth and who? Naomi and Boaz. Remember him? He's part of the story too. All I'm trying to show you is this thing called God's love. Remember, God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. We get to that in Isaiah 55 coming up. Here is the perfect text to understand that. Rachel was so loved by Jacob. Here she is again in Ruth. This love gave Boaz Ruth. Boaz had everything he thought he needed. He was a wealthy man. He had everything. And he noticed this little, almost slave-like girl gleaning in the field. He said, okay, go glean. And what happened to him? He ends up with Ruth. So Boaz ends up with Ruth, and they have, if we could do this with timpani, it would be great. They have a child named Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. Jesus comes through the line of David. You can't make this stuff up. 6,000 guys could not write this book and figure a way to put it together. It's just ridiculous when they try to destroy the scriptures and say it was written by a bunch of men. God's Spirit is the only one that can connect all these dots and have it so perfectly unfolded. What kind of love do I want? Not just for my wife, but for you or for my children. What kind of love do we want? We want agape love, divine love. The only way we get this love is from Jesus Christ. Because the definition of God is that God is love. So I have had people say to me, oh, you're such a romantic. That's all sweet by and by stuff. That kind of love, that's not even realistic. And I'm trying to use the scriptures, not testimony, but the scriptures themselves to show all through the fabric of God's word is love. His love for us, the love he gives a man for a woman, and the way that love is maintained if they stay close to him. Psalms 27, I just will reference it very quickly. It happens to contain my favorite word, so whenever I read my favorite word, I have to make a note. I said Psalm 27, it's Psalm 29. Psalm 29, honor the Lord, you heavenly beings. Honor the Lord for his glory and strength. Honor the Lord for the glory of his name and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Pretty good. We sing that song every now and then. But look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord twists mighty oaks and strips the forests bare. In his temple, everyone shouts, glory. You have to kind of say it correctly. It's glory. Glory. You have to think of a camp meeting. And everyone shouts, glory. Because if we really believe this stuff, remember I asked a question a year or two ago. I said, do you believe what you say you believe? That's some homework that's always good for you to do. Always good homework. Somebody comes up and says, well, what do you believe? You start telling them what you believe. Really? Do you really believe what you say you believe? Do you believe that God is love? Do you believe that God has the ability to put that love in you? Do you believe that God has the ability to put that love in you for someone else? Do you believe that God can take this love that it only comes from Him and put it in you in such a way that you could love someone you don't like? Or is that going too far? That's meddling. How does God work? Not like us. And God's church needs to function with God at the controls. God's church needs to function with the principles that God wants. And we get so skillful and so wise in our ways of running things, and we create committees and we do wonderful. I don't even comprehend all that, but what I want in my heart is for the Lord to show up, to visit us, to speak His word to us, and then to set us into fellowship one with another. And to me, that's a good meeting. When we've been with Him and when we've been with one another, I feel like I've been to a good meeting. I'm not going to develop the Job reading this week other than to say that Job is a book of poetry, and one of the devices of poetry is an interesting phrase. In your Bible, it probably has the word overwhelmed. Job was overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed? Being overwhelmed is, I mean, what does it mean to be whelmed? I'm not much of an English scholar here, but when you're, it's one thing to be whelmed, it's another thing to be overwhelmed. And Job got overwhelmed, and the poetic device, it says, though my kidneys fail. The one thing they understood in their knowledge of physiology was that when the kidneys failed, you died. And you probably didn't die well. Right? I mean, today we put people on dialysis to keep them alive, correct? But if we can't keep them alive through dialysis and the kidneys fail, then it just shuts down everything else and you just perish. And Job was trying to describe his situation. It says, it's as though my kidneys have failed. It's kind of a interesting poetic device. There's another poetic device. I love the word, the Greek word is splanchnon. And it means, it's translated in your Bible, bowels of mercy. They understood that in the abdomen, in this cavity of the body where the bowels were, they knew that life, you take this out and you don't have life. And so this became the seat of mercy. And so someone who was crying out from the bowels of mercy, this was someone in deep anguish, right? So I say it's a poetic device. And as we read this coming week into the book of Job, we'll read not only more about his anguish, but more about his calling upon God to provide mercy. Because when you're overwhelmed, when you've done everything you can do, when every prayer you know to pray has been prayed, when every Bible verse you can quote has been quoted, when you get to the end of your rope, the bottom line, you're at whatever you want to call this, now you are left with one truth and one truth only, and that is your faith. Right? Do I believe what I say I believe, that Jesus Christ is Lord? That whether I live or die, I will live with Him forever. You ask me what I want, I'll tell you what I want. I want healing, I want strength, I want victory, I want wealth, I want. But really, is that really what I want in my bowels of mercy? No, what I want is to be with the Lord. Isaiah 51:55, we could take 3 weeks to just discover it. Over and over and over in Isaiah, just these four chapters, we run completely into Jesus Christ. over and over there are prophecies of the Messiah. Some of your Bibles will have a little asterisk or some kind of a symbol when there's a prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's good to pay attention to those study guides because, in fact, one of my Bibles at the end of the Bible helps section has all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then it shows how they are fulfilled in the New Testament, and then there are the ones that are remaining to be fulfilled. So those apocalyptic prophetic word, that especially the ones of Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, those things are yet to come. But it's wonderful to read in the text, here's what I'm saying is going to happen, and then you read a few hundred years later, it happened. Here's what I said I'm going to do, and look, I did it. How does God do a thing? He speaks what he's going to do, then he does what he said he'd do. Yes? Do I believe what I say I believe? I believe, God, you reveal yourself to me in Scripture, then I have to read Scripture to have him be revealed to me. Amen? Well, what about something that hasn't been revealed yet or something that hasn't occurred yet? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And some people are going to be talking more and more as we get closer to the festivals of Pentecost and Shelters, or the Festival of Booths. Two events are going to happen this year in astronomy called blood moons. So this is a astronomical thing that's going to happen. There'll be a blood moon at the Feast of Pentecost. There's going to be another blood moon at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Then next year, two more blood moons. This is four blood moons in a two-year cycle. It's very interesting. I'm trying to study up on this. I'm trying to learn more about this. There are a couple of notable authors out with some books on this, but basically, what everybody is saying is that every time there have been four blood moons in history, that has been recorded history, incredible, fantastic things have happened on planet Earth. Some catastrophic, some good. The point being, are the words of Jesus Christ being fulfilled when he says, can you even look at the sky and see what's about to happen? You know that little saying we have, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morn, sailor's forlorn. You know that little thing? Where'd that come from? That came from observation. That came from observation of what happens in the planet. And somebody noticed that every time there was red sky at night, things were calm. And that when the red sky showed up in the morning, things got stormy. So it didn't take them very long to connect the dots and say, read the signs. So I'm not prophesying yet anything about the four blood moons other than it has my attention. And that if every time in history some of these things happen and then things happen on planet Earth dramatic ways, it just makes me wonder what's going on. And then we close with the Gospel of Matthew, 26 through 28. I want to summarize the book of Matthew, if not the whole Bible. We say that we are followers of the way. What way? The way of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes? This is what we say we are. We say that we are believers in Jesus. We are those who say that Jesus has changed everything. That because of him, we who deserve to die will live forever. Correct? Isn't that part of what we say? That, yes, I too am a sinner like you, and that, sin left undealt with is going to lead to no good thing. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who has come and died for my sin, who's able to do what I can't do. So, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have these books we call the Good News, and it's the story of Jesus' life on the planet. And we understand how he got born, how he was a few things we know about his child-raised years, not much. Then we get to those last 3 or 3.5 years of his life, a lot of information about that, a lot of data about his healing and deliverance and all of that. Then we come to the Holy Week and the week of his suffering and crucifixion. We're in the Lenten season coming on Easter. This is wonderful stuff for us. So how could I summarize all of the book of Matthew and all of the scriptures in one verse? It's Matthew 28, the very last verse of Matthew. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What I want you to take with you this week is this kind of a truth. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you have to face, no matter what has happened or what you think is about to happen, Jesus is with you. This love that is able to turn years into days is available to you. The things you're anxious about, the things you're fearful about, we know science has already told us that the vast majority of the things we worry about don't happen. But do you know what? That doesn't comfort me one bit when I'm laying in my own sick juices at home. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, when I'm sick, that's a crisis. When you're sick, it's an inconvenience. I realize that stuff happens. I realize that we make decisions, and not always the best decisions. But I got good news. Jesus says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Does that mean my age, the end of me, or the end of time? What does that mean? All of the above. I really think if we could get some of this message sown into us, that God's love is much greater than we comprehend, and just say to him, fill me, Lord, fill me with your love. Give me love for others. Let the love of Jesus Christ be with you even to the end of the age. I think that's transformational. I think it takes us from being in one condition to being in another. Now, I'll close just by acknowledging I too am a realist. I realize that when you're sick, you feel terrible and you don't think you'll ever be healthy again. I realize that when you're broke, you feel miserable, you don't feel like you'll ever have money again. I realize that when somebody hates you, you're miserable, you don't think there's anything you can ever do to restore a relationship. I get it. But there's something bigger. There's something more important. And even as Christina has found just in the last 2 weeks, if you have a heart that's willing to serve, if you'll get up and go to work, God has a place for you. Let's pray. We thank you today, Lord, for the way you weave your word together and fit it to our very own lives. I thank you that every single one of us is touched by your scriptures, O God, and help us to continue to read and hunger and thirst after this righteousness, but especially, Lord, that we could fellowship with you. We love being a part of God's church. And we ask, O God, that you lead us and direct us in the way that we should go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, church. You are dismissed. I understand we may have nachos for Sunday. Not yours, but mine. That's right. Nachos. Okay. God bless.